I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, where we'll be spending our time this morning. It is good to be back. Gone a little bit last week to Texas, but good to be back in Alabama once again. Appreciate Cord for preaching for us last Sunday morning. I got to listen to his lesson and used his tongue well to talk about the tongue. I appreciate that. And it's nice to see everyone so well. Oh, we got some new lights installed, and wow, it's a little bit brighter. So it's good to see everyone this morning. And good to have the visitors with us that we have. We're glad that you have set the priority to come and worship the Lord with us today. I don't do much, don't do much cooking. But I can make a ham and cheese and onion omelet. Pretty simple. Take a couple eggs, whip them up, get the yolks all nice and mixed up. Take some ham, slice it up, some cheese and grate it, and a little bit of water maybe in the eggs as well to help them whip up. And you put it in the pan, hot pan, let the eggs get a little bit hard, kind of mix it up a little bit. And then you put the ham and the cheese and the onions in and flip it over and let it get all nice and hard. And voila, you have at the end of this process this wonderful tasting omelet. Well, someone might say, that's not how you do it at all. I was raised on a pig farm, and I know how you're supposed to do it. What you do is you take this big slice of ham, and you put it on the hot skillet, and you let it start to get brown. And then you put the cheese on top of that, and let it start to melt. Crack an egg, put it on top, crack another egg, put it on top, add a little bit of water, a little bit of onion, and let it all get nice and hard, and then you whip it up, and voila, you have a wonderful omelet. Well, someone might say, that's not an omelet. That's not how you make an omelet. And the person might say, well, I was raised on a pig farm, and that's how we ate them. And, you know, everybody has their own palate. Everybody has their own way of liking things. So you can have omelets different ways. Well, you know, Jesus gave Paul a recipe for the gospel. The gospel is several ingredients added together in a certain order, in a certain proportion, in a certain way that all add up together to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they had a problem in Galatia because some brethren wanted to change things a little bit. They wanted to add things in a little bit different order. They mixed it up. And Paul might have said, well, that's not the way I preach the gospel. And they might have said, well, we're Jews. That's the way we like the gospel. We like it this way. Well, the fact is, the gospel is not made to please our palate. The gospel is made to please the palate of God. It's God's gospel. It's not our gospel. And so Paul, in this letter to the Galatians, is trying to help them to see how to make the recipe. How do you make the gospel in order for it to be pleasing to God? So in chapter 3, he says, let's think this through. Now, we, by the Spirit of God, have received the revelation of this gospel, and it is confirmed with miracles. And so it's really not yours. We need to get it from the right source, the first several verses there in chapter 3. He then emphasizes that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is about the blessing that was given through Abraham. And all of us can be sons of God through faith, just like faithful Abraham. And in fact, to the Jews who want to add circumcision and keeping the Old Testament law into the gospel of Christ, the Apostle Paul says, listen, you tried it for 1,500 years and it didn't work. All the law gave you was a curse because you didn't keep the law. So don't try to add that to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's just not the right order. You're mixing it up. In fact, He says the law came after the promise. I mean, you don't put the ham in before you put the eggs in. It's not like you can put the ham in the eggs. And, well, you actually you do put the ham in the eggs. It's not like you put the eggs in the ham and have an omelet. You put the ham in the eggs in order to get the omelet. You have to have it in the right order in order for it to taste right. And Paul is trying to emphasize that. So in this lesson this morning, we'd like to continue our thoughts, looking at verses 19 through 25 in our lesson this morning. And we're going to look at the rest of the chapter in our lesson this evening. And in all of this, we want to emphasize that the sum of the parts is one. You got to have all of the parts together and it equals one. As a matter of fact, when all of those parts come together to equal one, not mathematically but philosophically, the whole is greater than the parts. Then it works. Then it saves the soul. Then it brings a blessing. This recipe is what pleases the palate of God. So, chapter 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So how does the law of Moses fit within the recipe? Paul says it was added because of transgressions. Let's get a little bit of background, historic background, to understand why this is going to be significant to say this. It was added because of transgressions. If you are a Jew, you have been keeping the Old Testament law for about 1,500 years. And you're using that, unfortunately the Jews were using that, as a basis for their righteousness before God. If we will just keep the law of Moses, then we will be right in the sight of God. Now Christianity has come, and the law is being fulfilled and pushed aside, and now people are encouraged to follow the law of Christ, the law of faith. And what Jesus wants us to do for all of mankind. Well, the Jews are going against that. They're saying, no. We need to combine the two together in order for us to be saved. And in fact, Paul, you are blaspheming the law. You are insulting the law. You are insulting our heritage as Jews. You're trying to destroy what Moses has given to us. As a matter of fact, if you look back at the New Testament church, I would say that this problem of the Judaizing teachers bringing the law is, if not the greatest problem that they faced at the beginning, certainly among churches, it was one of the greatest problems they faced. Let's just look at the history a little bit about what the Jews did. Go back to the book of Acts, and we'll go through Acts real quickly and notice a couple of things that emphasize the problem that the Jews faced in the first century. Chapter 6 and verse 12, you have Stephen confronting, debating with some Jews that are non-believers. And these Jews who are non-believers, it says, verse 12, and they stirred up the people, elders and the scribes, and they came unto him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And also they set up false witnesses to say, and said, notice what accusations they bring. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, talking about the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And in fact, this angered the Jews so much, this council, the Sanhedrin that he's speaking before, that they take him outside the city and they kill him. That's how strongly they are nationalistic. That's how strongly they are Jews. Do not go against our customs. Do not go against what Moses said, because we are Jews. And if anyone speaks against that, we will get so angry that we will kill them. They take him outside the city and stone him. But it wasn't just the unbelieving Jews from the outside who are going to continue to persecute the Christians, but also on the inside. Notice in the book of Acts, Chapter 10, we find a significant event, and that is that Peter goes and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, to the household of Cornelius, and several of them are baptized. Several of them become Christians. So now you have Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ. When Peter gets back to Jerusalem, notice what happens. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 2. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." This seems to be among the church, those of the circumcision. They criticized Peter for going in and preaching to Cornelius and eating with Cornelius. According to the customs of the Jews, it was not lawful for a Jew to eat with the Gentiles. Well, Peter explains, you don't understand. God told me in a vision that there's no longer a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, and I went by the instruction of God. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, showing that God approved of them as well, and therefore they are right. How could I withstand God? Verse 18. And when they heard the things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life." So it's settled then, right? Peter goes and he talks to the Gentiles. They become Christians. He comes back and explains, "This is the will of God. God told me to do it. God told me to baptize them. I baptized them." And they said, "Great. The Gentiles can be part of the gospel. They can be part of this wonderful plan that God has made too." Well, it should have been it, but it wasn't it. Go ahead a little bit, and that happened about 40 AD or so, that is the conversion of Cornelius. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts takes place about 10 years later, about 50 AD or so. And it says in chapter 15 and verse 1, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you be circumcised according to the Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." This is among the church, among specifically the Pharisees. They were the ones that were promoting this doctrine. So it was from the inside of the church that they thought the Gentiles need to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Well, they had this big discussion. Peter talks and Paul and Barnabas talk and James talk. And they come up with this idea to send out this letter to tell the Gentiles, "That's not right. And that didn't come from us." In fact, look here in chapter 15, and we'll pick up the reading in the middle of their letter, verse 24. "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment." So that settles it, right? This has come from the elders, from the apostles. They're sending out this letter to all of the churches. I'm sure it went to the churches of Galatia, went to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas taking this letter around. You don't have to do that. He's telling the churches, he's telling the Christians, that is not part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That settles it, right? Well, that's a problem sometimes. People hear the truth over and over and over again, and they just don't accept it. Yes, it was settled. Yes, it was clear. What God instructed was perfectly clear. The Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to keep the law of Moses. But there were some brethren that continued to hold on to this and continued to cause a problem. Let's go another 10 years into the future. In the book of Acts, the 21st chapter, Paul comes to Jerusalem. This is at the end of the third journey, about 57 or so AD. Chapter 21, we'll start reading here in verse 17. "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present. And he had greeted them. He told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are that believe, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs." So this apparently is still being spread about Paul, but it has morphed. It has changed. Now it's not about the Gentiles being circumcised and keeping the law. Now it's about that the Jews need to continue. Let the Gentiles do their thing, but the Jews need to continue, the Christians, to circumcise and to also keep the law. And so, I don't really understand this totally, but Paul takes this vow and he shaves his head. We'll pick up the reading in verse 24. "Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, that all may know that those things which they are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning Gentiles," see, they're making a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, "who believe, we have written and decided," this is Acts chapter 15, "that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from offering to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." So this problem still, in a morphed sense, still persists. But in chapter 21, verse 28 and 27 and 28, you have from the outside the Jews still holding this teaching. In verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" So they arrest him. And in fact, they put him in prison for a series of trials, and he ends up in Rome after appealing to Caesar. This is going to be a major problem for the Apostle Paul. So the outside, the unbelieving Jews, are spreading these rumors, and the inside, even among the church, they're having a hard time with this change that has taken place from the Old Testament system to the New Testament system. So we go back to Galatians chapter 3 once again, and notice what Paul says about the law. He says in verse 19, "What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." It seems that the law, according to Paul, added for transgressions means that God put the law there to curb sin until Jesus would arrive, and through Jesus the promise would come. So let's think through that in history. So go all the way back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis, and the first chapters, you have Adam and Eve sinning. And God comes up with this, or he already had the plan, but he revealed the beginnings of this plan, that through the seed of woman, the head of Satan is going to be crushed, and at the same time, his heel is going to be crushed. So for 10 generations, what happens to mankind? From Adam to Noah, what does mankind do? They went further and further and further into sin. It got worse and worse until God says, they are so evil, I'm going to destroy them all. So after 10 generations, about 1,500 years, God wipes them out. He destroys them all with a flood. And he starts all over again with Noah and his family. And Noah and his family, now let's try to get this right. Let's try to live the way you're supposed to. So there's another 10 generations there in Genesis from the flood to Genesis 12, which is the promise that is made to Abraham. And in those 10 generations, about 400 years, what happens to man? They start to worship idols again. They get involved with all kinds of sexual immorality. There's all kinds of deviance moving further and further away from God. So does God destroy them all this time? Not this time like he did with the flood. This time he just lets them go. He gives up. I think Romans chapter 1 is talking. He gave them over to a debased mind. But what he did is he chose one man, Abraham, and he gave him a promise. And he said, just like in the Garden of Eden, there's going to be one come to crush the head of Satan. This time he says that one is going to come, a seed is going to come from Abraham, and he is going to bless all the nations of the earth. And so he tries to preserve some decency, some goodness with Abraham. Get out of your country and go to a place that I'm going to give to you. So from Genesis chapter 12 then, what's going to happen in the following generations among the children that have this promise of Abraham? Well, they get involved with sin themselves. They begin to depart further and further away from God. So when they are at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, and it's been about 10 generations from the time of Abraham now until here, they are given the law. And Paul says the reason why God gave you a law is because of transgressions. Man was departing again from God. They were the ones picked out. They were the ones segregated from the rest of the Gentiles to have some decency, righteousness, but they're going further and further away from God as well. So I'm going to give you a law, and that law should curb your transgressions. We're going to try to save some decency on the earth until the seed should come through who the promise was made. Now, that's going to be another 30 generations or so until the seed comes, until Jesus Christ comes. And when Jesus comes, then all of the blessings that God had pronounced way back to Adam and Eve and then to Abraham and his descendants, all of those blessings are going to come fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, in Christ, the greatest blessings in the history of the world are finally realized. So God, in the meantime, is trying to preserve some decency. So that's the reason why he gave the law. That's the reason why this law was given on Mount Sinai. Let's go back to the text here and deal with perhaps the most difficult part of this letter, where he says at the end of verse 19, "And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." I don't know exactly what he's talking about there, but we do know a few facts. So here's a few facts. When God, going back to Genesis 12, when God gave Abraham the promise, he spoke to him directly. He dealt with Abraham directly. And when he confirms that in chapter 15, he deals with Abraham directly. God gave Abraham a promise. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Later, when God gives the law through Moses, it actually goes from God to angels to Moses to the people. There are intermediary. There are people, there are things, there are beings in between the God and the people. That's the law. So it is, in essence, inferior then. But what happens when it comes to Christ? What's there between God and man when it comes to Christ? Christ is God. Christ is the Son. God doesn't tell an angel, "You go down and tell the people what to do." Jesus isn't an angel. He didn't tell a man like Moses, "You go down and tell the people what to do." He was more than just a man. God became man and became the mediator between God and man and fully revealed what God's intentions were, fully revealed the blessings that are found within that God wanted to bless mankind with. Jesus is this great mediator. Don't know exactly if that's what Paul has in mind here, but we can read those from other passages and we'll go with that. So the law was given because of transgressions. Genesis 6, Genesis, and so on. Forgot to put those in there. So let's go back to the text then in verse 21, where he says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if it had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So the Judaizers might have said, well, what you're trying to do is pit the law and the promise against each other and saying that God changed things. And Paul says God didn't change anything. It's a matter of order. It's a matter of perspective. The promise was given. That's through whom the blessing is going to come. The law was always meant to be temporary. When you have people today who say we're under the law of Moses, we're under the Ten Commandments, they're really not making the recipe according to the recipe. They're really not making the gospel correctly. The law was given for a specific purpose, for a specific time, till the seed should come. We are not under the law of Moses today. We are not under the Ten Commandments today. We are not under the sacrifices of the old law today. The old law has been fulfilled and done away. It has served its purpose, and we are no longer under it today. Till the seed should come, we are under the law of Christ. It does have much of the same moral teachings as the Ten Commandments, but nonetheless, we are under the law of Christ, not under the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses could not give righteousness, and that's what the purpose of God was. He wanted to make us righteous. Only in Jesus can we be made righteous. Verse 22, but the Scriptures has confined under all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What good, a question might be asked, did the law do? Why did God give it if it was only temporary, if it was only given because of transgression? What good did it do? Paul says it was not to make all men righteous. In fact, it was to make all men feel their guilt. Every time the Jew read the law, they would know, I'm a sinner because I broke law number 1 or law number 6 or law number 10. I'm a lawbreaker. I need salvation. Every time they offered a sacrifice, they would know, I am a sinner. And when they offered that sacrifice over and over and over and over and over again, they must come to realize, this isn't doing me much good. If I was cleansed of my sin, I wouldn't have to re-offer my sacrifice. So all it was doing is making the sin even more sinful to them. Go back, if you would, to the book of Romans in the 7th chapter. Romans is very similar to Galatians in its development. It is a little bit further developed in detail. But he makes this same point in chapter 7 when he says in verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. I think Paul's making the same point there. As the Jews tried to keep the law of Moses and failed, the law of Moses just pointed out to them, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And even though today we are not under the law of Moses, we are not under the Ten Commandments, we are, all of mankind is under the law of God. And there are moral precepts in the law of God. And people today, as they recognize and they read the Bible, they can see, I have not been keeping the law of God. I have not been keeping the law of Christ. I have committed sexual immorality, or I have been angry and have sinned with my tongue, or I have gotten involved with this or that other sin. I have broken the law of God. Every time they read the Bible, every time they read the New Testament, it just makes it even that much more apparent. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Why then does God give the law? It is because the more we recognize I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, the more sinful my sin becomes, the more I look up to the Savior, the more clearly I see Jesus Christ. So the law was given to make the Jew feel the weight of their sin, so that when Jesus Christ came, they would be able to see Him clearly. Continue in verse 23. But before faith came, we are kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law has actually done the favor to the Jews of bringing them to Christ. And he uses the term here, a guard, or uses the term a tutor. A lot of times when we see the word tutor, we think in our vernacular of our child is having trouble in math, and so we hire a tutor to help them with their math problems in that specific discipline. But the tutor in the New Testament time was much broader than that. It was typically in a richer household where you would have a tutor, but that individual would be sort of the governor, the governess, who would be in charge of the child. And so in the morning, this governor, this governess, this tutor would make sure that the child was fed, would make sure that the child was transported to the school, would make sure that they were safe while they're at school, would make sure that the child was brought home and did their homework. It had the whole gamut of taking care of the child involved in this idea of tutor. But a tutor was not simply for the safety of a child at the moment. A tutor was there so that the child would be allowed to grow to maturity. There was a movement forward. There was a purpose. There was a goal in mind. For the Jew, God gave the Jew the Old Testament law to guard them, to help them because of the sin, so that they did not get further and further away from God. But it was to drive them to the point where they looked up. They looked for the Savior. They looked to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ then did come, when the faith appeared, then they would be able to see Him. Notice a couple of things in this text. First of all, he talks about we in verse 23. We are kept under guard. He says in verse 24 at the end that we might be justified by faith. He says in verse 25 that we are no longer under a tutor. But then in verse 26, he says, for you are sons of God through faith. In verse 27, for as many of as you were baptized into Christ. He also says in 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. I think he's making a contrast here between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had this tutor to bring them to Christ, but then all of the blessings of Christ come upon the Gentiles as well as the Jews. We have never been, Gentiles have never been under the tutor, have never been under the law of Moses. This was specifically for the Jew. And notice that there's a difference in the tenses of the verbs. Notice again in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by law. Notice this is in the past. Therefore, in verse 24, the law was our tutor. That's the past. That we might be justified by faith, that's looking forward, verse 25, but after the faith has come, that's looking back, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the Old Testament law and the tutor idea was only for a time in the past. But now that the faith has come, now that Jesus has come, now that the possibility for us to have the blessing that's found in Abraham has come, present tense, we are now changed. We are now different. We are now under Christ. We are no longer, the Jew is no longer under a tutor. And all of us can be sons and daughters of God because of the blessings that are found within Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to stop there, even though I hate to stop there, because I like to end with the application. But the application is the next several verses. So we just kind of did the doctrinal part, but we're going to get to it. But tonight, it's going to be like a fireworks show. Because when we get to the application, you have all of these things being brought together to this crescendo, to this. It's kind of like we did this in the book of Romans, too, when we went through. There were times in the book of Romans where everything just came together, and it was just boom, 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 boom. There were all of these applications. Into chapter 3 is like this. It's just boom, 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 boom. All of these applications come to us because of the argumentation that Paul has made here in chapter 3. And we're going to do the boom, 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 boom tonight when we come together again. Lord willing, and look at the end of the chapter. But let's get back to the omelets. God has given us this wonderful omelet that not only feeds our soul and gives us life, but also pleases His palate as well. Let's not change the recipe. Let's not change the order of how we make this omelet. Let's make it exactly the way God has given it to us. Because that's really the only way it's the omelet. It's really the only way it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the only way that we're going to be able to have salvation. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you, just as the gospel states, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Don't change that. Don't say, well, if I am baptized and later on believe, don't put the eggs inside the ham. You got to put the ham inside the eggs. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do it exactly how God says. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is one, is in harmony, and it brings about salvation. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come to Christ. If you are one and for some reason have gone back into the world, recognize what you're missing when it comes to the blessings of Christ and come back to Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?